Well, folks, I do invite you, if you are able, please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John and come with me to John chapter 20. The Gospel of John chapter 20, and we'll be looking at, in particular, verses 21 through verse 23, but actually the sermon is in the passage John 20, verse 19 through to verse 23. Let me read it for us and then take a moment to pray. John chapter 20, verse 19. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the moment that is ours now, in a day which you have ushered us into, in a day which by grace alone from yourself and through the mercy and unfathomable measure you have allowed us to gather here. Whether it be in person in this sanctuary, or whether it be through those who are meeting with you through live stream broadcast. But we want to thank you, Lord, above all else, for your abundant provision in our lives. As we bow before you in prayer, with so diverse a body in humble state before you, there are many anxious thoughts, there are many troubling moments that crowd into our minds. There are many issues that we know we have to deal with in the day, and as we anticipate in the days, the weeks, the months, perhaps even the years to come. Whatever the circumstance, Lord, may we be still now in this moment. Know that you are indeed God, and that you will be exalted and glorified among the nations. We pray most importantly you would be exalted and glorified in and through our lives. And so create in us a clean heart. Restore unto us the joy of your salvation as we confess, forsake, and repent of our sins. And as we look to you for your superabundant grace and mercy, goodness and kindness, which you have meted out to us moment by moment, day by day, even though we might not ask for it, and certainly, especially though, that we do not deserve it. Yet you are who you are, the great God of heaven and earth, and yet you are mindful of us. You remember our frame. You know we are but dust, and you lovingly enfold us in your arms. So as we expound and look to your scriptures this morning, take away the distractions and cares and concerns of the world. Help us to be open and yielded to you, loving of one another, and going forth as your people, a precious people, people who were once without promise, estranged and at enmity with you, but who now are people of promise because of the blood of none other than our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who has brought us to peace with you. So as we pray all of this, we look forward now to that time of learning and then of the times that await us to go forth and live for you. We need your help in every step of the way. And so I pray for a clarity of mind, of speech, and of thought as I share with these your precious people, the object and persons of your love, eternal love, that they may be encouraged, that they may be built up, and that they may truly be strengthened and walk with you in that gladness of heart. loving you, and loving their neighbor. I pray this and ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. I've entitled my sermon this morning, The Voice of the Risen Savior. Yes, that was also last week. But this morning, A Voice of Power and of Purpose. So, as we begin our passage this morning, we're in that scripture passage that we dealt with in some detail last week, the voice of the risen Savior. But I wanted to begin this way for us today. I want to draw our attention to a twofold purpose that John has in being inspired by God the Holy Spirit to pen this gospel that bears his name. And what John has got before us today as he writes this narrative of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, in John chapter 20, John is relating a second appearance from his gospel account of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. John records the first appearance where he, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, appears to Mary and to the others, the other women that were with him. And then he appears as well to Mary Magdalene, and then to the disciples gathered in the upper room at the end of the day. It's evening time, according to the scriptures that we're about to enter into. But actually, this is the fifth resurrection appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ on that first resurrection Sunday, following his death, his burial in the tomb on the previous Friday. So in order for us to rightly comprehend what that second purpose is, so Jesus Christ's first purpose is to detail for us Jesus Christ's fifth resurrection appearance to the disciples in that upper room. But he has a second purpose, and it is to provide a truncated version of the gospel that we have been commanded to go forth according to Matthew 18 and proclaim. So in order for us to rightly comprehend what's unfolding, John's recording of this appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, it may interest you to know that actually there are 11 resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the scriptures, 9 of which appear in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There is another instance that appears in the book of Acts, and there is another instance that appears, as we are given account of, in the book of 1 Corinthians. Chronologically speaking, the appearances are in this way. Jesus Christ's first resurrection is to that group of women who by prior arrangement would meet Mary Magdalene at the tomb on the first day of the week to continue the anointing process of the body of Jesus Christ. Mary Magdalene arrived there just before that group of women, and all that she saw was the empty tomb. And she hightailed it back to Jerusalem, to the upper room, to impart the news, the tomb is empty. That's fact, that's truth. And then she imparted a presumption. They've moved his body. Just as she hightails it back to Jerusalem, the other group of women, also a Mary and a few others, they arrive and they are met by the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, we see the second appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ in chronological order. It is to Mary Magdalene. Now remember, she gets to the upper room. She tells the disciples they've moved the body. By that time, the other women have arrived. We saw angels. We saw the Lord. He's risen. And this is so confusing to the disciples that Peter and John run to the tomb. John is a little bit fitter. He gets there ahead. He doesn't go in. Peter arrives there, perhaps a little bit breathless. But as with Peter, he just goes in where people fear to tread. And he just goes straight into the tomb. And they see the tomb is empty. They also begin to comprehend this is something very different. that face cloth has been folded and it is there. That's the mark. The work is done. Remember, no WhatsApp messages in first century. We've done the work that you've set us to do. What's next? No, that's how a slave would tell the master, the work is done. They go. They haven't seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ. They've seen the empty tomb. And then we come to Jesus' third resurrection appearance. Chronologically speaking, this is. It's around noon on that first resurrection Sunday. So two of the resurrection appearances to Mary and her group of women, and also to Mary Magdalene, those have taken place in the early part of the day. Now you're in the lunchtime, noon, maybe even early afternoon hour, and you get to see Jesus' third resurrection. I'm going to invite you, come with me to Luke chapter 24. It's a really interesting passage regarding this third resurrection appearance. So Luke 24, look at verse 13 and follow as I read for us very quickly through to verse 35. I'll make a comment on the way though. But this is those disciples, as you turn there, these are those disciples who are on the road to Emmaus. They have left Jerusalem and they're on their way to Emmaus. And so now we pick it up. Verse 13, and behold, two of those disciples who had been gathered in the upper room were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which is about 7 miles from Jerusalem. By the way, it's on the way down to the coastal plain, which is near the Mediterranean. And as they were talking with each other about all these things that had taken place. Now, let me just stop here for a moment and give you some background. We know that these two disciples were in the upper room with Peter, with John, when Mary Magdalene arrived. The tomb's empty. They've moved the body. They were still in that upper room when the woman arrived. We've seen angels. Jesus is risen. Hallelujah. And they were still in the room when Peter and John hightailed it to the tomb and came back and said, yeah, the tomb is empty, but something's going on here, guys. It's not that they've moved the body. Let me tell you about what we saw. I'm adding in my version there, okay? They were still there, and yet they're just as confused as are the disciples. They can't quite make head and tail of what's going on. So they decided, okay, it's time for us to go. We're moving out of Jerusalem for the time being. It's not going to be safe. We'll probably be arrested, persecuted, falsely accused of moving the body. We're going to move. So that's what they've been talking about, the confusing things in verse 14. Verse 15, while they were talking and discussing, here it is, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. Let me stop for a moment. Why would Jesus do that to these disciples? Why would he not say, hey guys, it's me, I'm risen. You can experience the risen Lord Jesus Christ. That's the very reason he blinded their minds to who he was. Why? Oh, I love this. This is a passage I take crazy charismatics to. They were sovereignly blinded so that their confidence would not be in an experience, but in the Word of God. Look what happens here. Verse 17. And he said to them, what are these words you are exchanging with one another as you are walking? And they stood still, looking sad. Guys, they were perplexed about what was going on. They had no idea that Jesus is risen. And so one of them, Cleopas, verse 18, answered and said to them, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things that have happened here in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and in all the people, and how the chief priests and rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all of this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some woman among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels and that he was alive. So verse 22 is a reference to Mary Magdalene. Verse 23 is a reference to the other Mary and the group of women. Some of these also who were with us, that would be Peter and John, went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the woman had said, but they did not see him. You see, there it is. And he, Jesus Christ, said to them, verse 25, O foolish men, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Don't turn your back on the word of God. It's there for a purpose. It is a lamp to your feet, a light to your path when you think you are overwhelmed in a dark place. And he goes on in verse 26, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory? Then I love this, verse 27, then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in the scriptures. You see, Jesus doesn't want his disciples to be enamored with an experience. He wants them to be grounded in the truth of God's word. That's where your confidence is. That's where your assurance is. That's where my confidence is. It's where my assurance is. Because if you're anything like me, there are days when you think, oh, I'm so unworthy. I wonder if I'm even one of the Lord's. Verse 28, and they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though they were going farther, he were going farther. And they urged him, saying, stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over. And so he went in with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Okay, so let's leave it there. Let me pick up the other resurrection appearances. The fourth resurrection appearance is actually also in Luke 24. This is the appearance, you might have missed it, okay? It's in Luke chapter 24, but look with me just here in verse 33, okay, of Luke 24. He's appeared. They've said, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, guiding them into the scriptures, encouraging them in the scriptures, as he was explaining the scripture to us? They got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem. So where are they going? Upper room. They're going back to the upper room and found gathered there the 11. Okay, obviously Judas is not there. And they rejoined the 11. So now there is a total of 11. There were 9. Now there's 11. They've come back, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And they told them everything, but look what the other disciples say. Verse 34, the Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon. But what does that mean? There is a resurrection appearance that we aren't given detail here in any great measure, where Jesus, the resurrected Lord, before he comes to the group of disciples in the upper room, as we find in John chapter 20, Jesus appears to Peter in person. Because they are saying, now they're testifying, the Lord, yeah, we get it, because the Lord really has risen, and he's appeared to Peter. So Peter's now had a vision and seen and met with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And then they, the two disciples from Emmaus, began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. So that's the fourth resurrection appearance. It's sometime to Peter between the time of the Emmaus disciples and the time where Jesus comes, as we now get into the fifth resurrection appearance. And that is the second one that John records for us in his gospel, which is John chapter 20. We're going to come back to that because that's where we'll spend some time today. But let me just share with us quickly the sixth resurrection appearance. That happens a week later, a whole week later, when he again appears to his disciples, only this time Thomas is also in their midst. He wasn't there at that first group meeting with the risen Lord Jesus Christ on that first resurrection Sunday, but 1 week later, the following Sunday, Thomas is with them, and the risen Lord Jesus Christ comes and meets with them again. We'll look at that next week or the week after, Lord willing. So the disciples, they're still in Jerusalem for a week. Now you're thinking, why were they still there? They were told to go to Galilee. No, you've got to remember, folks, this is the Passover week. There is a feast of festivals taking place for 8 days following the Passover meal. It's right that the disciples are there. But then you get to the seventh resurrection appearance, and that takes place when Jesus appears to his disciples on the beach at Galilee. They've been trying to fish. They've caught nothing all night, kind of what my experience of fishing is. And they then get told by the Lord, put your net in that side. Yeah, okay, fine, whatever. And then they start to pull it in. And John whispers and says, it's the Lord. Peter just rips off his garments to his undergarments, and he leaps into the Galilean Sea, and he's off to the beach. And Jesus meets him and the other disciples. That's the seventh resurrection appearance, and it's the appearance when Jesus says to Peter 3 times, do you love me? And there's that interaction. We'll get to that in time as well. Jesus' eighth resurrection appearance also takes place in Galilee. It's not very clear until you really go and exegete the scriptures. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 6, Paul tells us that the risen Lord Jesus Christ met with 500 disciples at one time. You want to know what that event is? That is the event where Jesus Christ gives the Great Commission, as recorded in Matthew 18. So that's the eighth resurrection appearance. The ninth resurrection appearance is when he actually appears, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7, to his half-brother James, who goes on to become the pastor of the Jerusalem church. The tenth resurrection appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ is 10 days before the day of Pentecost, when Jesus Christ ascends into heaven from the Mount of Olives. And we have that recorded for us in Luke 24, but also in Acts chapter 1. Then Jesus' 11th resurrection, that's the one that's recorded by the Apostle Paul. It's in the book of Acts, but it's actually recorded by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when he gives an account of his turning to Jesus Christ in saving faith. It was on the road to Damascus. So those are the 11 resurrection appearances. Now, the reason I outline them for us is I want to dispel a notion that we so often have, that every resurrection appearance with Jesus Christ was a fleeting moment. No. We know from the scriptures it was actually a involved an intense time of encouragement and teaching. It varied in length of time, yes. But for argument's sake, as proof of that, in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, Jesus, we're told by Luke, as he gives this account of that early church period, he appeared to them, the disciples, over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning God. You don't do that in a fleeting moment. You do that with some intense encouragement and some intense teaching. And now we need to delve into what I have before us today as our passage for this morning. It's the fifth resurrection appearance of Jesus Christ. And I want to share with us a sermon, the voice of the risen Savior, a voice of purpose and a voice of power. And we see that as he speaks with that group of disciples gathered in that upper room, he gives them five gifts. They are the outline of my sermon. Let me share with you the first gift that he gives them. It is the gift of the sovereign potentate peace. Now, in case you don't know what that word potentate means, it means Almighty God. There is no one powerful like him. There is no one like him. And he gives the gift of sovereign potentate peace. Look at verses 19 and 20. Now, we covered this last week, so I'm not going to go into depth here, but let me just quickly say this. That's the first gift. It's a gift of peace. So, verse 19, when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut and the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side, and the disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Now, we dealt with this in some detail last week, so I'm going to simply remind us, why was it so important that they suddenly grasped what peace he was talking about? Would it be peace from persecution? Would it be peace from a difficulty of going into the workplace and working day in and day night to put bread on your table? No, none of that. It would be the peace that passes all understanding, in that we're at peace with God. And that's what it is. He shows them his hands. He shows them his side. It's the assurance Jesus gives to these disciples, closeted in confusion and in fear. He says to them, "Peace be with you." And he's saying that in the context of, because I am risen, you saw me nailed to a cross. You saw my feet nailed to a cross. You saw my side riven with a spear. You saw how I was stripped of my flesh through beatings and whippings. I am here because the substitutionary wrath-satisfying sacrifice that I made for you and the shedding of my blood for the forgiveness of your sins has been complete. And you want proof of it? I am risen. You see, the fact that Jesus Christ is risen is, this is God's testimony. This is God's proof. This is God's approval that the full payment has been made for the penalty and ruin of our sin, your sin and my sin. If we had a Savior still laying in the grave, and we religiously got on an airplane every year to go to the garden tomb and weep and lament and make our way round and round the tomb, there's no confidence in a dead Savior. But there's a risen Savior. And that means that's God's approval. This is God's testimony to his Son and to you and I. To his Son, the cross worked. Your sacrifice is sufficient. To us, the cross worked. My wrath against your sin has been assuaged. It's been wiped clean. It's been satisfied. Righteous justice, which I demand against sin, that's been paid. Not by you, but by my Son who loved you, and as I loved you, and as the Holy Spirit loves you, with an everlasting love. So you have peace with God. That's the first gift that Jesus gives his soon-to-be-left-behind disciples as they're closeted in the midst of confusion and perplexion and difficulties of life. And folks, you've got to see that's exactly true of you and I. You and I are his left behind disciples. And we have the daily grind of life, making ends meet. As everyone is so apt at saying in January, how am I going to make ends meet? Okay, it's salty cracks without anything. You're lucky if you got salty cracks. Have you seen the price of those things? Okay, but folks, the fact is it's not that peace. We have a peace that passes all understanding, a joy that is insurmountable. It cannot be eclipsed. Our sins are forgiven. We're in a right standing with God as his left behind disciples. There's a second gift. Jesus Christ gives those soon to be left behind disciples, gathered behind closed doors, he gives them a second gift. It is the sovereign potentate gift of proof. Look at verse 20. And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Now, we looked closely at that last week, but this is, as we look closely and we see how Jesus Christ this week greets his disciples with peace be with you, the same way Jesus is not pronouncing a traditional greeting, shalom. No, no, he's got something else in mind here. And to understand that, in Luke 24, verse 17, you have to remember that conversation that Jesus has with the two Emmaus disciples. He says to them, what are these words you are exchanging with one another as you are walking? And they stood still, looking sad. We know that these disciples were truly perplexed. These disciples were there in the garden when, in the upper room rather, when the woman returned from the garden, when Mary Magdalene returned from the garden, when the disciples returned from the garden. They were there when Peter and John went to the tomb and came back. And they were still confused, still sad. They needed encouragement. They needed proof. And so Jesus lovingly meets them on the Emmaus Road. And as I said, he blinds their minds first. But I want us to notice something here. Back in John 20, he bears the scars of his substitutionary wrath satisfying sacrifice. Now, I'd like to encourage you and I with this. I'm not sure what our glorified bodies are going to be like. I'm hoping mine is 6 foot. I'll get to experience what you guys experience every day of your lives. But anyway, I'll be content with even if I'm still a poison dwarf. I will say this. I can't tell you what it's going to look like. I got my own ideas. If you want to meet with me, I'll share them with you, but I can take us to several passages that are concrete, that speak to us as being perfect. Not just perfect spiritually, but perfect physically. And you say, well, whoa, hold on, Pastor Tiny. Jesus bears the scars of, am I not going to go into eternal life with still a big nose like I've got and big ears like I've got and maybe a scar on my forehead? No. Well, why has Jesus got his scars? He was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He, in eternity past, already bore the scars for the penalty and ruin of your and my sin. You say, well, then why was he born as a perfect infant? Well, when you were born, most of us, not all of us, most of us, because the genetic code has been corrupted a little bit, but most of us were born without scar, without blemish. In fact, the freckles only come later, right? But the thing is this, Jesus Christ was born as an infant without scars, without blemish, but he had to live the life that would produce the scars, which are already evident as a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. and they will remain evident into eternity to come. They will remain evident even into the millennial kingdom. Because in the book of Ezekiel, we get to see that Israel, in their physically resurrected bodies as a nation, now enjoying all the promises of the Abraham covenant in the promised land for 1,000 years, and all the Gentile nations that survive the judgment to the goat nations, they will be coming to produce and bring thanksgiving and sacrifice to the risen Lamb seated on the throne of David, who rules with a rod of iron. Now, why do they still bring sacrifice in the millennial kingdom to the millennial temple? Just as we gather and celebrate the Lord's Supper, a memorial to his death, a pledge to his coming, in the millennial kingdom, those people on the earth, the Israeli nation saved as a whole, and the Gentile nations saved as beings, will come and offer thanksgiving, and they will come in remembrance of that which has been done, just as we gather for the Lord's Supper. No different. I'm paraphrasing. I've probably upset all of the theologians, but never mind. This is it. I'm paraphrasing all of the scriptures to consolidate it for us. Jesus Christ bears the scars of your redemption. Isaiah knew this. Isaiah says in Isaiah 49 verse 16, "Behold, I have you inscribed on the palms of my hands." Your walls are continually before me, says Isaiah. He's got us hedged in, and he knows us. And of course, Isaiah 53, "He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." And why would that be needed? Because we are like sheep, and we've gone astray. Each of us has turned to their own way, but the Lord has caused our iniquity, our rottenness, to fall on him. That's the proof. That's the encouragement that the disciples needed. And maybe you're here today, and that's the encouragement you need. You need to comprehend your name is inscribed onto the palms of your Savior as you know him as Lord and Savior personally. Oh, despite who I am, and despite the things that I still do, and the things that I still fail to do, my salvation is eternal. And yours as is yours. That's the proof. That's the encouragement. Let me move us on to our third gift. It's the gift of the sovereign potentate himself. I've added that in because I suddenly realize it's not that clear. What is the gift of a sovereign potentate? It's him in person. Look at verse 21. "So Jesus said to them again," John 20, verse 21. Here's the third gift. "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." Now, you do gather the word potentate. I alluded to it earlier, but just in case you'd slipped your mind already, Paul uses that word to describe who Jesus is to his protege in the faith, a young man called Timothy. And he says, Timothy, in 1 Timothy 6, verse 16, "Timothy, you have to know Jesus Christ, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light." That is that ancient word potentate, with whom no man has seen or can see. Now, with absolute authority, remember this, folks, God the Father sends God the Son, God sent God, to do the work appointed by the Godhead for the redemption of mankind. And now in this scripture, Jesus Christ, verse 21 of John 20, as God, King of kings, Lord of lords, the only potentate God, He gives himself as a gift to his disciples. As that sovereign potentate whom he is, and with absolute authority, he sends them just as he was sent to do the work of God. He sends us to do the work of God. In Isaiah chapter 61, keep your finger here. Come to Isaiah 61 with me. I really want to show us this. It's verses 1 through 3. Isaiah 61 is a prophecy of the ministry that would be given to the Lord Jesus Christ when he clothes himself in humanity as God eternal, God equal, yet God distinct in the second person of the triune Godhead. Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem, he pens under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit what the ministry of Jesus Christ will look like. Isaiah 61, verse 1 through 3. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, a reference to Jesus Christ, by the way, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He, God the Father, has sent me, God the Son, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberties to the captives, the freedom to prisoners. Verse 2, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Today is the favorable day of the Lord for you to trust him as your Savior if you don't know him. And the day of vengeance of our God. There's coming a day when God will judge the earth. To comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, a reference to Israel, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Now that's a ministry of Jesus Christ, but are you ready for this? As his left behind disciple, Isaiah, as his faithful prophet, in that day was given the very same ministry. And you have a ministry and I have a ministry as Isaiah had a ministry, that the Lord is upon us and the Lord has anointed us. He's marked us for this work. And what is it? To bring good news to the afflicted. Now that should strike fear into your heart as it does mine. That's why Jesus Christ appears in their midst and says, here am I. And just as my Father sent me to do the work which I've already modeled before you, I send you to do that same work. In as many words, Jesus Christ, God eternal, God equal, is sending his disciples with mouths to speak for him, feet to run for him, and hands to work for him. Put your arms around that widow who's weeping. Fold up in your arms that orphan who is fatherless and motherless. Meet out grace and mercy to the one who despises you and pray for them. In so doing, you offer people hope, not in you, but in the Lord Jesus Christ. So with peace given, with proof given, with the gift of himself given, Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, gives his disciples a fourth gift. It is the gift of sovereign potentate power. Look at verse 22. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now this needs a little bit of explanation, okay? Jesus Christ is giving his disciples the gift of his sovereign potentate power. And it's best understood this way, folks. Let me help us. When God the Father sent God the Son, who purposely, and I know, I hate using this word, but he deliberately veiled aspects of his sovereign Godhead, Jesus Christ. When he came as a man, born as an infant, laid in a manger in Bethlehem, grew to be a man and raised in Nazareth, And as he continued to be tempted and tested in all points as we are, when God the Father sent God the Son to do the work of God, the redemption of mankind, Jesus Christ didn't do that as God in his own strength. He came as a man. God, yes, but as a man. So how did he do this? What empowered Jesus Christ to do the miracles that he did? What empowered him with the mind of God to impart the scriptures as he did? None other than God, the Holy Spirit. John chapter 3, verse 34, Jesus himself says, "For he whom God has sent speaks the word of God." How? For, because, another way of translating that Greek word, he gives the Spirit without measure. No restrictions on the measure of God, the Holy Spirit, to the man, the God-man, Jesus Christ, to do the work of God in the redemption of mankind. In Luke chapter 4, verse 14 is another wonderful verse that testifies to that. When Jesus Christ returned to Galilee in the power of what? Himself? No, in the power of the Spirit. And news spread about him throughout the surrounding district. So just as God the Father sends God the Son and empowers God the Son with God the Holy Spirit, are you ready? In exactly the same way, God the Son, potentate, eternal God, sends his disciples and empowers them with the very same power, God the Holy Spirit. This is exactly what Jesus is teaching in that upper room on the night of his arrest. In John chapter 14, if you cast your mind back there, Jesus Christ is in the upper room. He's enjoying the Passover meal with his disciples. It's not too long before they'll make their way down through out of Mount Zion, where the upper room is, into the Kidron Valley and up into the Mount of Olives, where he'll be arrested. But in John chapter 14, Jesus promises his soon-to-be-left-behind disciples, as they're still wrapping up that teaching around the Passover meal, Jesus says to them, "The Holy Spirit will be your comforter." In John chapter 15, Jesus promises his left-behind disciples, "The Holy Spirit will strengthen you in your coming times of persecution." In John chapter 16, Jesus Christ promises his soon-to-be-left-behind disciples in that upper room, "The Holy Spirit will assist you in the ministry which I've entrusted to you." He's going to bring conviction of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to the one you are witnessing. Just be faithful in witnessing and testifying to the unadulterated gospel of Jesus Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and to the Gentile. And guess what? As all of those promises were made by Jesus to his disciples in that upper room, as they celebrated the Passover meal before his arrest, these same promises are given to you and I as his left behind disciples. The Holy Spirit will be your comforter. The Holy Spirit will strengthen you in the coming times of persecution. The Holy Spirit will assist you in the ministry which is in my name, from my word, and in the power of God, the Holy Spirit. That brings us to our fifth gift. We've seen the first gift, peace given. The second gift, proof given. Third gift, himself. Fourth gift, gift of power. Fifth gift, purpose. This is the gift of sovereign, potentate purpose. Verse 23, John 20. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins may be forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they've been retained. Again, this verse needs a little bit of explanation. So to properly grasp this, you need to remember Acts chapter 4. We are reminded in verse 31. It was in our scripture reading this morning. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together, sorry, Acts chapter 4, we were in Acts chapter 2. This is now Peter and the apostles and everyone are there. They had gathered in a place where they were. It was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Clearly, this is now the beginning of the church. This is God, the Holy Spirit, empowering the church to go and minister. The Lord Jesus Christ has a mission for his disciples 2024 years ago, and you and I today. And that mission is a sovereign potentate purpose. It is not to go forth and embark on a so-called ministry of social reform for our society. It is not to even go forth and embark on a ministry of moral reform. That's good, but that ought not to be the purpose. People change morally when their heart changes through the indwelling and residence of God Almighty in the person of God the Holy Spirit because of the person of Jesus Christ and God the Father. The sovereign potentate purpose that Jesus Christ, God sent God, the risen Lord of glory, was for his disciples to do what? Preach the gospel. There is a gospel message to proclaim. And here it is. This is John's truncated version of Matthew 28, the Great Commission. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. So the purpose Jesus Christ has for you and I, as he had for his disciples 2024 years ago, is to proclaim his message, mankind lives in sin. And to be delivered from the penalty and ruin of sin, there needs to be repentance and forgiveness taken. Keep your finger here, but for a moment, come back with me to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Find your way to verse 36, but I'm actually going to start reading from verse 44. In verse 36, we get to know that this is definitely the same occasion that John is giving account of in John chapter 20. Luke is giving his version, and he's giving a little bit more detail of that fifth resurrection appearance of Jesus Christ to the disciples in the upper room. Verse 36, while they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, peace be to you. But they were startled. That would be verse 20 of John 20. But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet. Now we're into John 20 again. Sounding familiar? That is myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he showed them, when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet, while they still could not believe, because their joy and amazement, they were just, this is way too much. He said to them, have you anything to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish. He took it and he ate it before them. Now, why would he do that? You're dealing with superstitious people in antiquity, folks. And the Jews had a very, very superstitious mindset that at death, the spirit hovered over the body for some time. Oh, Jesus knew that where they were probably, is this him? Is he real? Well, give me some fish to eat. And guess what? I don't know if you've seen Ghostbusters. Not the greatest movie, okay? Sorry, pray for me. But when those ghosts eat anything, it goes straight onto the floor. Jesus Christ eats something, he retains it. It doesn't go on the floor. Ah, practical. He's there in body. But now look at verse 44. He said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, upper room teaching, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And he opened their minds to the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day. And repentance, here it is, repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. You are witnesses. That's another word for you are as Marius alluded to, ambassadors. You ought to wear the clothes of your King, Jesus Christ, look like him, and you ought to sound like your King as you go and proclaim his message. So come back with me now to John 20, 23, because now it's going to make sense. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have not been retained. So, this is not Roman Catholicism teaching confession and absolution. There is no little closet where you go and meet on a Friday with Pastor Tiny. Father, forgive me, I have sinned. Not going to happen. Why? Because I can't forgive you your sin. But I can with absolute confidence tell you, God declares, if you confess, forsake, and repent of your sin, you are forgiven. I can with confidence say, if you confess your sins, you are forgiven of any of your sins, all of them, and you've been forgiven. But I can also warn, fail to yield yourself to the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Fail to confess, forsake, and repent of your sin. Be stiff-necked in this matter of rebellion against God, and your sins are retained. It will not go well for you. So, if someone comes to me and says, please pray for me for my forgiveness. I have sinned against God. I want you, Pastor Tiny, to forgive me. I share with them, I have no power to forgive you your sin. But I can with absolute authority on the inerrant word of God proclaim God's forgiveness and his promise. If one truly confesses, repents, and forsakes of their sin, they are cleansed of all unrighteousness. So what Jesus is simply saying is to his disciples is this. In as many words, let me paraphrase. If you forgive the sins of any, they are going to be forgiven them. If you withhold the forgiveness of any, it will be withheld. And that's best understood when you tell people about what I have done, speaking my word about my work for them, and it is all in the power of my Holy Spirit that you impart these truths from my word, then understand, I am the one speaking through you so that if anyone believes your word, which you have shared with them about the forgiveness of their sins by myself, you can with assurance tell them, I have forgiven them their sins. And since you are my salt upon the earth, my light unto the world, that's why I speak to you of helping people grasp forgiveness of sin awaits them, not in their works, but in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And then I can also warn them, if you stubbornly refuse to heed the word of God and cast your word, his word behind your back, then know this, God will not forgive you your sin. No matter how much you're a good person, no matter how many soup kitchens you run, no matter what you do, because if you reject his way of forgiveness, which is his son, you have rejected him. So let me conclude with this very briefly. Jesus Christ, in the hearing of disciples 2,024 years ago, Jesus Christ, in the hearing of you as his disciples in this day, blesses them and blesses you with the voice of a risen Savior, the voice of peace, the voice of purpose, and the voice of power. And he gives them and he gives you five gifts. The gift of peace with God. God's just wrath against you has been fulfilled and assuaged by his Son, who bore the price for your sin on the cross. The gift of proof of the payment for the penalty and ruin of sin is forgiven and made known to you through the fact that you are in the presence of a risen Savior. He gives himself as a gift to you. I am your Lord. I am your good and great shepherd. He gives himself as a gift to them and to you today. His potentate power the abiding presence and abiding power of God the Holy Spirit. He gives to them, as He gives to you today, the sovereign potentate purpose, entrusting you, as He did with them, the great and unchanging Great Commission to declare the gospel message, the forgiveness of sin in Jesus Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. And these truths in John chapter 20 are your truths and my truths for this day as we live these days, remaining in our flesh as His left behind disciples to continue the work which He has started. May you not grow weary in well-doing. Let us pray. Father, we bow before You, thankful for the time given us to immerse ourselves in these wonderful promises and truths given us, and to truly embrace the gifts that You have bestowed upon us. Surely our cup overflows after this day. And may we never second guess that truth going forward into the days apportioned us. And may we never doubt that surely goodness and mercy will indeed follow us all the days of our lives. And for that wonderful culminating truth, we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And in a sense, that's true of us spiritually today. We are living stones being built up into a spiritual household of worship, to be an encouragement to one another, to provoke one another to love and good works. So help us now, for Your glory, for Your exaltation, for the furtherance of Your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.